Hold up. With John 8 in mind, and my own sin as well, and the psalm that we read together, listen to these words. Full atonement. Can it be? What a thought. Really? All of my sins paid for? Is it possible? I don't know if you've ever meditated on that or just thought about that for a while. I remember when I was 16 years old and had just become a Christian. I thought I was a Christian before because I went to church and everybody around me said I was a Christian and I believed in Jesus. I mean, I believed the stuff, kind of, although it didn't make much of a difference in my life. But I'd heard it all, and you know, I would have said, yeah, I believe that mostly. You know, I'll make my own additions where I want, you know, to fix it up so it's more palatable to me. But you know, I agree with that. I thought I was a Christian, and then I became a Christian. And I realized how sinful I was. And I was just so thankful that Jesus Christ had died on the cross for my sins. And even that thought I didn't fully understand until maybe about a year later, when after the Holy Spirit, and this is what he does, right? You become a Christian, you're a follower of Jesus, and you thought you confess all your sins, and then the Holy Spirit shows you, boy, I had a lot more sins than I ever thought I had. And I had a conversation with my best friend in high school, and I said to Andrew, I've become a Christian. He says, you already were a Christian. I said, no, I wasn't. I thought I was, but I wasn't. But now, all my sins have been paid for by Jesus. And he said, what? I mean, you don't have to do anything. I said, no, I don't. Jesus did it all for me. And then he said, well, what if you go out and kill someone tomorrow? Then are you saved? And I said, well, Jesus, he's paid for that sin too. I confess that to him and I'm clean. And he said, no, that doesn't make sense. You don't have to do anything. And you can do whatever you want. And I said, well, no, I don't think it works that way. But I'm figuring it out. Full atonement. Can it be? Really? We look at this text today, and it is an amazing picture of who Jesus is, and one that people struggle with for many different reasons. I think maybe 20 years ago, Nancy and I were sitting in our dining room with a woman who had just been discovered to be cheating on her husband. She was in tears. She told us that she had ruined everything, her marriage, her children, her home, her life. She explained to us that she didn't want to be like this, that she had never imagined that she would be this kind of person. And she insisted that she was such a sinner that Jesus could never forgive her. And we explained to her the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died so that she could be forgiven. He'd paid for her sin. We told her that there is no sin so evil or destructive that Jesus' forgiveness cannot overcome. She told us that she was dirty and could never become clean. We explained that Jesus died on the cross, paying for her sin so that she could become clean. She said that she wanted that, and we prayed together. And after at least an hour with us, she left our home and met with the man that she was cheating with. And her destructive immorality got worse and worse, and she did destroy her marriage. It was a disaster. What was the problem? Well, she did not understand who Jesus is. A few years prior to that, I had met with a couple who were having marriage problems. The woman was furious with her husband for his neglect and irresponsible behavior. As a result, she had become a raging lunatic at home, yelling and screaming, even throwing things at times. I urged the man to confess his sin to his wife, and he did so, and he told her that he wanted to be better, and he asked for her forgiveness. And she forgave him, and we prayed. And then I turned to her and asked how she could do better and be an encouragement to him. Wait a minute, she cried. That's it? That's all he has to do? She was about to explode. I could see it. I looked at her wondering what was about to happen, not knowing what to do. And she looked at him and looked at me and said, "But he has to pay." That was effectively the end of the conversation and the marriage. What was the problem? She did not understand who Jesus is. So many people do not understand Jesus. On the one hand, they will use the warning not to judge as a license to sin. On the other hand, they will use Christ's devotion and righteousness as an opportunity to condemn others. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the judge. And he loves to forgive. This is why he came, to forgive sinners. Jesus, the judge, the one to whom all authority has been given by his Father in heaven, loves to forgive. And if Jesus forgives a person, who are you and I to withhold forgiveness? Now, right away, this text presents a problem to the careful reader of the Bible. In a good translation, you will notice brackets around these verses, probably beginning at verse 53 of John 7, so John 7:53, all the way through John 8:11, in brackets with a marginal note. My marginal note reads this way with regard to this entire section. Later manuscripts add the story of the adulterous woman, numbering it as John 7:53 through 8:11. What's going on? Some basic research will answer the question, and if you have questions about what I'm about to share with you, I urge you to just do that. Go home and look this up and see the truth about this portion that is in your Bibles. The passage that we are looking at today was probably not written by John and should not be in the Bible. It is here because the Greek manuscript, Textus Receptus, from which the King James eventually was translated, that particular Greek manuscript included this story. And the chapter and the numbering system that were first applied to the Textus Receptus also includes this. And so if it wasn't here, we would leave off in John 7:52 and begin reading in John 8:12 and wonder what happened. And so most Bibles include this story, even though it's almost certain that John didn't write it. The earliest and most reliable Greek manuscripts do not contain this story. However, it was probably a story told about Jesus that was circulated in the early church, a sort of oral tradition. There were quite a few of these early stories passed on in the early church. And at some point, a well-meaning scribe thought that this one belonged in the Bible and thought it fit nicely right here. And so he wrote it in as he translated or copied one text to another. Frankly, it doesn't fit very well in John's gospel, because the themes that run throughout John's gospel are absent in this little story. But it does fit nicely in other gospels. All that to say that this story was not originally part of the gospel of John. So you might ask, "Pastor John, why are you preaching on it?" And I would say, the first time I went through the gospel of John, the first time I preached through John's gospel, I skipped this text. I didn't preach on it. But I learn and think and grow. And so though I don't think this passage was written by John, and it doesn't fit well here, I do think that it did happen. And it happened just this way. And it is an excellent illustration of so much of what Jesus taught and did and still does. This is for us an important story because of what it shows about Jesus and about us. And you'll notice as I preach this morning, I'm going to reference a number of other texts that simply undergird this picture of Jesus that this passage gives us. So this fits nicely in the Bible, although I don't think John wrote it. I think it did happen. It certainly fits with much of the other things we learn about Jesus in the New Testament. So John 8, actually John 7:53 through John 8:11. Everyone went home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, which he often would do, and early in the morning he came back to the temple. When Jesus was in Jerusalem, he spent much of his time in the temple, and here he is again teaching. And we know already in John's gospel, we know this from the other gospels as well, that the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, were out to get Jesus. They hated Jesus, which is a problem for them. They did not like him because he threatened their authority and religious power. They did not like him because he had no formal theological training. He was a carpenter from Galilee. What does he know about God and the law of Moses? They didn't like him because he was telling them what the law of Moses meant. He was interpreting the law of Moses for them, but he was doing it because he's the one who wrote it. Jesus is God. And nothing made them angrier than that when Jesus made a claim to be intimate with the Father, to be God himself. Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. But you need to realize something here about these scribes and Pharisees that show up here in John 8 and the other Gospels as well. These are the good guys. The Pharisees and the scribes were the good guys. When we read Pharisee in the Bible, we think bad guy, hypocrite, judgmental. In fact, today the word Pharisee is almost synonymous in our English language, in our way, the way we speak, almost synonymous with hypocrite. When you hear Pharisee, you think, oh, those bad, sinning hypocrites. But that wasn't how it was in the first century. In the first century, if you were a Jewish person who cared about God and loved the Bible, the Old Testament, you would have seen the Pharisees as altogether good. These were the ones who cared about the Bible. They stood up for Scripture. They said that God is important in a world that said that God wasn't important. They were the conservative minority in a crazy, idolatrous world. They stood for praying in public, for teaching the Bible, for opposing immorality. These are the good guys. Why then is the word Pharisee now almost synonymous with hypocrite? Why are they chiefly remembered today as the ones who hated Jesus? It is because of moments like this. Instead of coming to Jesus like others there in the temple, they approached Jesus as judge and jury. They came to him to test him. We read this in verse 6. They were saying this, so they brought the woman there and were saying these things to Jesus so that they might have grounds for accusing him. They were testing him. That's what they were doing. And here is where it becomes truly wicked, and they reveal their wickedness. How? Well, it's because they know something about Jesus that we see all over the Gospels. Jesus talks with sinners. He does. Jesus hangs out with sinners. He meets with them. Even worse, he seeks sinners out, this Jesus. How dare he seek sinners out? And he eats with them. Jesus pursues sinners because he wants to forgive them of their sins. And he does this over and over. Just one example. Turn with me to Luke 19. Here is the story of Zacchaeus, the wee little man. What you might not know about Zacchaeus offhand is Zacchaeus had a reputation. He was a bad guy. If you were around there in the first century Palestine, people like Zacchaeus, you would have hated him. So though he was short, that wasn't his problem. His problem was he was supporting the Romans and stealing money from his Jewish brothers and sisters. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He was rich because of all the money he had stolen. Listen as I read in Luke chapter 19, verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see Jesus, who Jesus was, and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was just about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received Jesus gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." That's their problem with Jesus, over and over and over. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham." Listen to this last bit that Jesus says. It's really important. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." His whole purpose for coming is to seek and to save lost sinners. And Zacchaeus is different now because of Jesus, and his difference is obvious in what he does with his possessions. He's going to pay everybody back. Why? Because Jesus has forgiven him and his life has been transformed. These Pharisees knew this about Jesus, that he seeks out sinners. They knew that he comes to seek and to save lost people. And they also knew that Jesus says he is fulfilling the law of Moses. So here's the test. Jesus, are you going to forgive this woman? Because we know about you, Jesus. You're always looking for those sinners to forgive them. Are you going to forgive her? Or are you going to do what Moses says and have her stoned? Beware when you test Jesus. When you think you're going to hang Jesus on the horns of an impossible dilemma, think again. Jesus is God Himself. You're not going to win testing Him. These Pharisees do not know Jesus, nor do they know that He knows them. These Pharisees do not know the purpose of the law, which is to show us our sin and drive us to the Messiah for forgiveness. This is the whole purpose of the Old Testament law, was to work on the people of God so that they would see their sin and look for their Messiah, seek Him out, and be forgiven, and their lives transformed. And this is exactly what the law has in this situation on this woman. The law is working. These Pharisees just do not know it because they don't know Jesus. And they don't know Jesus because they are hypocrites. Beware of your own hypocrisy. Now, after these Pharisees have brought this woman caught in the very act of adultery and challenged Jesus, verse 5, by saying, "The law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" And listen as I read verses 6 and 7. They were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground. And when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "Who is without sin among you? Let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. These men were ready to stone her to death for her sin. That was the prescribed penalty according to the Mosaic law. They knew it. She knew it. Jesus knew it. What did Jesus do? He wrote on the ground twice. Once before the word he spoke and once after. The emphasis here is on the words that he spoke. The writing serves to bracket his words with this strange moment. His writing on the ground highlights what he is saying. We don't know what he was writing, but we do know they were watching him, reading it. Maybe he was writing scripture. Many people have speculated that he was writing on the ground the sins that these men themselves were guilty of. We don't know. In any case, the writing on the ground makes his statement to them all the more effective. What does he say? "He who is without sin, let him throw the first stone. These words are now famous. People all over the world know them. Many of the people that know these words have no idea where they are from or who was the one who initially said them. But the truth of this statement resonates with every sane person in the world. Who am I to stone someone else for their sin when I have my own sins? It is a warning to us, each of us, of our own hypocrisy. And unfortunately, it is a warning that those who know these words often ignore. There was a man here at Brooklyn Church some 15 years ago. He had a problem. He presented a very confident exterior and knew the Bible well. He did. He would often come to me and say, "Pastor, there is sin in the camp." By this, he meant, there are people here in Brooklyn Church sinning. And he also meant to connect our situation. Here we are as a church, and there are people in this church sinning. I know that that's true. Do you know why I know? I sin sometimes. I violate God's commands sometimes. I said that to this man. I said, "I know, I'm a sinner." He said, "Oh, no, I mean there's sin. We need to root the sin out of the camp." He means to identify this church with ancient Israel in the Old Testament who were supposed to be following God through the wilderness but were instead often worshiping idols, and God found sin in the camp and often would judge them for it. And God might do that here with us too. But that's up to God. The problem with what this man said wasn't that what he was saying was wrong. It was that he felt it was his job to root out the sin and find the sinners and make them repent. A few times he announced his prophetic warning to the entire church. His statement was right. The problem was the messenger was wrong because he had his own sins to deal with. And it just took a few years for everyone to realize what a hypocrite he was. And that's how it goes with people who hunt down others and their sins, seeking to make them repent for the sake of us all. Jesus warns us about just this in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' first exposition of the law of Moses. He means to present to us the law of Moses recast for messianic times. How does the law of Moses work now for those who are saved by the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and his death on the cross? And in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says these words, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." Now, this statement of Jesus is often taken out of context and used in all kinds of ways that Jesus is not talking about. As if Jesus is saying, "Don't worry about sin, it's not a problem, let's all ignore it." That is not what he's saying. He's saying, about the law of Moses, when you apply this law to people's lives, be careful, don't judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. That's a warning against hypocrisy. How do we apply the warning? Verse 3, Matthew 7, verse 3. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye"? It is really a crazy picture. The person who sees the speck has this big log poking out of their eye. Can you imagine going to an eye doctor? "Dr. Alt, would you please take this speck out of my eye?" And he walks in and he's got a log sticking out of his eye, knocking against things. Yeah, you'd leave the office right away. Enough of that. We don't want that guy. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 5, Matthew 7, 5. "You hypocrite, don't worry about it. Nope, that's not what he says. Not what he says at all. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. What Jesus is saying, the application of his teaching here is not to ignore sin. It is the opposite. No, Jesus says, pay attention to your own life, your own sin. Confess your own sin. Repent of your own sin. Then maybe you'll be able to help your brother in some way. But look to yourself. That's the lesson of Jesus. Hypocrisy is deadly for two reasons. A hypocrite hurts others, and a hypocrite destroys himself. So what does it mean to be forgiven by Jesus? And now we get to the final two verses. After Jesus has dealt with these Pharisees, these hypocrites, these people who thought they would test Jesus, these men who are devoted to the law of Moses, but didn't have in their own hearts the heart of the law, which was to put God first. After all, how does Jesus describe the most important law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You see, they were focused on the loving God part, although even that they weren't doing real well. But they were thinking about what God says. But they weren't thinking about others. They weren't loving others, in particular this woman who was caught in adultery. And can you imagine if you were her, caught in the very act, drug out into the temple square and presented in front of everybody as an adulteress. Here you are. And there stands Jesus. What are you going to do, Jesus, with this woman caught in the very act of adultery? Covered in that moment with shame. She had no defense. There was no way she would be able to say, I didn't do it, nor did she pretend to. And she knew what she deserved. What does Jesus do? Verse 10. After everyone except she had left, all of the accusers were gone. Standing up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? He asks two questions. And she answers, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go from now on and sin no more. Jesus speaks to her two sentences, finally, in verse 11. Each an essential part of how Jesus relates to sinners who realize that we need his forgiveness. To sinners who know that our sin is an offense against God and maybe an offense against others, Jesus says two words. The first captures his forgiveness. I do not condemn you either. This is why Jesus came into this world, to forgive sinners. And here I turn with you to Mark chapter 2. So flip over with me to the second chapter of Mark. In a different situation, but Jesus expresses a very similar stance toward this particular sinner. He is a paralytic, or at least he was before Jesus healed him, who has been lowered down through the roof and plopped right in front of Jesus. And Jesus, in Mark 2, verse 5, sees the faith of that man and those who are with him and says to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. That is not what they were asking for. They wanted a healing. Instead, Jesus looks at the man and says, son, your sins are forgiven. This is a man, by the way, who's described as having faith, he and his friends. Verse 6, but some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Exactly. Can you not see? This is God himself forgiving sins. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And that's exactly what he did. So that they would know the Son of Man, Jesus, God himself, has come into this world with the authority to forgive sins. Anyone's sins. He came with the authority to forgive really bad sins, as if we somehow know how to rank them. Jesus loves to forgive sins. Think about that for a minute. The God who created this world, who made the universe, who made you, whom you offend almost on a daily basis, and sometimes big offenses against God that hurt other people, that God, he wants to forgive you. He wants you to be right with him. He wants you to be back in a relationship with him as his child. That's what he wants. That's why Jesus came. You may think that you are too far gone, that your sin is too great. But this cannot be the case because Jesus, God himself, came into this world to forgive sins. And he says otherwise. He died for you so that you will not be condemned. Romans 8, chapter 1 tells us, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for the one who is in Christ Jesus." And that text goes on to speak to us of a new life that we get to live because we are no longer under condemnation, which leads to the second sentence spoken by Jesus, and that is that forgiveness changes everything. When someone really understands forgiveness, here's what happens. Jesus says to her, "Go. From now on, sin no more." A new life has begun. If you're really forgiven, you will repent and follow Jesus. You will want to obey Jesus. I've been asked before, "So Pastor, if I come to Jesus and repent of my sin, if I confess my sin and repent, and then go right back to sinning, am I forgiven?" Well, that's a good question. You should ask that question. How would you feel if your neighbor wrecked your car and came to you and asked for forgiveness, and the next thing you know, there he was in your yard with a hammer beating on the car again? True forgiveness, a real experience of forgiveness with Jesus, always brings a changed life. That doesn't mean you're not going to sin anymore at all, ever. But it means your heart will not want to sin anymore. You'll want to not sin. And you'll begin to make progress in your life walking with the Lord. Let me ask you to turn with me as we close to Romans chapter 8. Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, sin no more." And Paul writes to us in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Free. Clean. The God of the universe does not condemn me. If he doesn't condemn me, who can? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Whatever you have done, whatever, how bad it might have been, how destructive your sin, Jesus offers you complete forgiveness, and he died on the cross so that justice would be served, even as you and I get forgiven. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the heart of the gospel. Verse 2, Romans 8, 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh," what was that? Look, the law couldn't help me obey God. It just showed me I was a miserable sinner. It gave me no help in obeying God. But what the law couldn't do, verse 3, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. So if you are truly forgiven, all of a sudden Jesus is at the center. And your heart overwhelms with thankfulness, and He puts His Spirit in you, and you want to obey the Lord. You want to get better at following Jesus. And when sin shows up again in your life, you quickly confess it and repent of that sin and get back with Jesus so that you can walk with Him and honor Him your whole life. Jesus offers you this moment an opportunity to confess your sin to Him, maybe to other people that you've hurt, and get right with Him and walk with Him forever and be with Him forever, free from sin and the condemnation of sin. Jesus offered that to this woman. He offers it to you and I. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank You for sending Jesus. Thank You for how we see Him responding to sinners over and over in the Gospels. And that here we are, sinners as well, who need Your forgiveness, who need to be clean, who need to be released from just condemnation. And You took that condemnation on Yourself on the cross. And so we give You thanks. We are amazed. Can it be full atonement? And so we thank You and help us to appreciate this forgiveness that You give us. And help us by Your Spirit to walk every day in a new life in You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now if you'd please stand and turn to our final hymn, number 337, Nothing But the Blood.
Nothing but the blood of
have one quick announcement. We have a member of our congregation that's missing. Our robotic vacuum that lives upstairs is gone. Maybe his battery died somewhere. But we don't know where he is, so if you know where it is, maybe put him back on the charger there, or let me or Dave or Marsha or somebody, let him know where he is. Otherwise, take a look around you and see if you see it somewhere.
Not that it makes a difference, but the vacuum is not a member, but a regular attender. Great God, Heavenly Father, you sent your Son Jesus into this world so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be made clean and be not under condemnation, but living a new life for you. And we thank you, Lord. We ask you that this week we would bring our sins to you and come clean and walk with you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.